Chapter 6. Ecological Education and Spirituality. Paragraph 202. Many things have to change course, but it is we human beings above all who need to change. We lack an awareness of our common origin, of our mutual belonging, and of a future to be shared with everyone. This basic awareness would enable the development of new convictions, attitudes, and forms of life. A great cultural, spiritual, and educational challenge stands before us, and it will demand that we set out on the long path of renewal. 1. Towards a new lifestyle. Paragraph 203.
Since the market tends to promote extreme consumerism in an effort to sell its products, people can easily get caught up in a whirlwind of needless buying and spending. Compulsive consumerism is one example of how the techno-economic paradigm affects individuals. Romano Guardini had already foreseen this, the gadgets and techniques forced upon him by the patterns of machine production and of abstract planning mass man accepts quite simply, they are the forms of life itself. To either a greater or lesser degree, mass man is convinced that his conformity is both reasonable and just. This paradigm leads people to believe that they are free as long as they have the supposed freedom to consume. But those really free are the minority who wield economic and financial power. Amid this confusion, postmodern humanity has not yet achieved a new self-awareness capable of offering guidance and direction, and this lack of identity is a source of anxiety. We have too many means and only a few insubstantial ends.
Paragraph 204.
The current global situation engenders a feeling of instability and uncertainty, which in turn becomes a seedbed for collective selfishness.
When people become self-centered and self-enclosed, their greed increases.
The emptier a person's heart is, the more he or she needs things to buy, own, and consume.
It becomes almost impossible to accept the limits imposed by reality.
In this horizon, a genuine sense of the common good also disappears. As these attitudes become more widespread, social norms are respected only to the extent that they do not clash with personal needs. So our concern cannot be limited merely to the threat of extreme weather events, but must also extend to the catastrophic consequences of social unrest. Obsession with the consumerist lifestyle, above all when few people are capable of maintaining it, can only lead to violence and mutual destruction.
Paragraph 205. Yet all is not lost.
Human beings, while capable of the worst, are also capable of rising above themselves, choosing again what is good, and making a new start, despite their mental and social conditioning. We are able to take an honest look at ourselves, to acknowledge our deep dissatisfaction, and to embark on new paths to authentic freedom. No system can completely suppress our openness to what is good, true, and beautiful, or our God-given ability to respond to His grace at work deep in our hearts. I appeal to everyone throughout the world not to forget this dignity which is ours.
No one has the right to take it from us. Paragraph 206. A change in lifestyle could bring healthy pressure to bear on those who wield political, economic, and social power.
This is what consumer movements accomplish by boycotting certain products. They prove successful in changing the way businesses operate, forcing them to consider their environmental footprint and their patterns of production. When social pressure affects their earnings, businesses clearly have to find ways to produce differently. This shows us the great need for a sense of social responsibility on the part of consumers. Purchasing is always a moral, and not simply economic, act. Today, in a word, the issue of environmental degradation challenges us to examine our lifestyle.
Paragraph 207.
The Earth Charter asked us to leave behind a period of self-destruction and make a new start, but we have not as yet developed a universal awareness needed to achieve this. Here, I would echo that courageous challenge, as never before in history, common destiny beckons us to seek a new beginning. Let ours be a time remembered for the awakening of a new reverence for life, the firm resolve to achieve sustainability, the quickening of the struggle for justice and peace, and the joyful celebration of life.
Paragraph 208. We are always capable of going out of ourselves towards the other.
Unless we do this, other creatures will not be recognized for their true worth. We are unconcerned about caring for things for the sake of others, we fail to set limits on ourselves in order to avoid the suffering of others or the deterioration of our surroundings. Disinterested concern for others, and the rejection of every form of self-centeredness and self-absorption, are essential if we truly wish to care for our brothers and sisters and for the natural environment. These attitudes also attune us to the moral imperative of assessing the impact of our every action and personal decision on the world around us. If we can overcome individualism, we will truly be able to develop a different lifestyle and bring about significant changes in society.
2. Educating for the covenant between humanity and the environment. Paragraph 209.
An awareness of the gravity of today's cultural and ecological crisis must be translated into new habits. Many people know that our current progress and the mere amassing of things and pleasures are not enough to give meaning and joy to the human heart, yet they feel unable to give up what the market sets before them. In those countries which should be making the greatest changes in consumer habits, young people have a new ecological sensitivity and a generous spirit, and some of them are making admirable efforts to protect the environment. At the same time, they have grown up in a milieu of extreme consumerism and affluence which makes it difficult to develop other habits.
We are faced with an educational challenge. Paragraph 210.
Environmental education has broadened its goals. Whereas in the beginning it was mainly centered on scientific information, consciousness raising and the prevention of environmental risks, it tends now to include a critique of the myths of a modernity grounded in a utilitarian mindset, individualism, unlimited progress, competition, consumerism, the unregulated market. It seeks also to restore the various levels of ecological equilibrium, establishing harmony within ourselves, with others, with nature and other living creatures, and with God. Environmental education should facilitate making the leap towards the transcendent, which gives ecological ethics its deepest meaning.
It needs educators capable of developing an ethics of ecology, and helping people, through effective pedagogy, to grow in solidarity, responsibility, and compassionate care. Paragraph 211. Yet this education, aimed at creating an ecological citizenship, is at times limited to providing information, and fails to instill good habits.
The existence of laws and regulations is insufficient in the long run to curb bad conduct, even when effective means of enforcement are present. If the laws are to bring about significant, long-lasting effects, the majority of the members of society must be adequately motivated to accept them, and personally transformed to respond.
Only by cultivating sound virtues will people be able to make a selfless ecological commitment.
A person who could afford to spend and consume more but regularly uses less heating and wears warmer clothes, shows the kind of convictions and attitudes which help to protect the environment. There is a nobility in the duty to care for creation through little daily actions, and it is wonderful how education can bring about real changes in lifestyle. Education in environmental responsibility can encourage ways of acting which directly and significantly affect the world around us, such as avoiding the use of plastic and paper, reducing water consumption, separating refuse, cooking only what can reasonably be consumed, showing care for other living beings, using public transport or carpooling, planting trees, turning off unnecessary lights, or any number of other practices. All of these reflect a generous and worthy creativity which brings out the best in human beings.
Reusing something instead of immediately discarding it, when done for the right reasons, can be an act of love which expresses our own dignity. Paragraph 212. We must not think that these efforts are not going to change the world.
They benefit society, often unbeknown to us, for they call forth a goodness which, albeit unseen, inevitably tends to spread. Furthermore, such actions can restore our sense of self-esteem, they can enable us to live more fully and to feel that life on Earth is worthwhile.
Paragraph 213.
Ecological education can take place in a variety of settings, at school, in families, in the media, in catechesis and elsewhere. Good education plants seeds when we are young, and these continue to bear fruit throughout life.
Here, though, I would stress the great importance of the family, which is the place in which life, the gift of God, can be properly welcomed and protected against the many attacks to which it is exposed, and can develop in accordance with what constitutes authentic human growth.
In the face of the so-called culture of death, the family is the heart of the culture of life. In the family we first learn how to show love and respect for life, we are taught the proper use of things, order and cleanliness, respect for the local ecosystem and care for all creatures.
In the family we receive an integral education, which enables us to grow harmoniously in personal maturity.
In the family, we learn to ask without demanding, to say thank you as an expression of genuine gratitude for what we have been given, to control our aggressivity and greed, and to ask forgiveness when we have caused harm. These simple gestures of heartfelt courtesy help to create a culture of shared life and respect for our surroundings.
Paragraph 214.
Political institutions and various other social groups are also entrusted with helping to raise people's awareness.
So too is the church. All Christian communities have an important role to play in ecological education.
It is my hope that our seminaries and houses of formation will provide an education in responsible simplicity of life, in grateful contemplation of God's world, and in concern for the needs of the poor and the protection of the environment. Because the stakes are so high, we need institutions empowered to impose penalties for damage inflicted on the environment.
But we also need the personal qualities of self-control and willingness to learn from one another. Paragraph 215.
In this regard, the relationship between a good aesthetic education and the maintenance of a healthy environment cannot be overlooked. By learning to see and appreciate beauty, we learn to reject self-interested pragmatism. If someone has not learned to stop and admire something beautiful, we should not be surprised if he or she treats everything as an object to be used and abused without scruple.
If we want to bring about deep change, we need to realize that certain mindsets really do influence our behavior.
Our efforts at education will be inadequate and ineffectual unless we strive to promote a new way of thinking about human beings, life, society, and our relationship with nature. Otherwise, the paradigm of consumerism will continue to advance, with the help of the media and the highly effective workings of the market.
3. Ecological conversion. Paragraph 216.
The rich heritage of Christian spirituality, the fruit of 20 centuries of personal and communal experience, has a precious contribution to make to the renewal of humanity. Here, I would like to offer Christians a few suggestions for an ecological spirituality grounded in the convictions of our faith, since the teachings of the gospel have direct consequences for our way of thinking, feeling, and living. More than in ideas or concepts as such, I am interested in how such a spirituality can motivate us to a more passionate concern for the protection of our world. A commitment this lofty cannot be sustained by doctrine alone, without a spirituality capable of inspiring us, without an interior impulse which encourages, motivates, nourishes, and gives meaning to our individual and communal activity. Admittedly, Christians have not always appropriated and developed the spiritual treasures bestowed by God upon the church, where the life of the spirit is not dissociated from the body or from nature or from worldly realities, but lived in and with them, in communion with all that surrounds us.
Paragraph 217.
The external deserts in the world are growing, because the internal deserts have become so vast.
For this reason, the ecological crisis is also a summons to profound interior conversion.
It must be said that some committed and prayerful Christians, with the excuse of realism and pragmatism, tend to ridicule expressions of concern for the environment.
Others are passive, they choose not to change their habits and thus become inconsistent.
So what they all need is an ecological conversion, whereby the effects of their encounter with Jesus Christ become evident in their relationship with the world around them. Living our vocation to be protectors of God's handiwork is essential to a life of virtue. It is not an optional or a secondary aspect of our Christian experience.
Paragraph 218.
In calling to mind the figure of Saint Francis of Assisi, we come to realize that a healthy relationship with creation is one dimension of overall personal conversion, which entails the recognition of our errors, sins, faults, and failures, and leads to heartfelt repentance and desire to change. The Australian bishops spoke of the importance of such conversion for achieving reconciliation with creation. To achieve such reconciliation, we must examine our lives and acknowledge the ways in which we have harmed God's creation through our actions and our failure to act.
We need to experience a conversion, or change of heart. Paragraph 219. Nevertheless, self-improvement on the part of individuals will not by itself remedy the extremely complex situation facing our world today.
Isolated individuals can lose their ability and freedom to escape the utilitarian mindset and end up prey to an unethical consumerism bereft of social or ecological awareness. social problems must be addressed by community networks and not simply by the sum of individual good deeds. This task will make such tremendous demands of man that he could never achieve it by individual initiative or even by the united effort of men bred in an individualistic way. The work of dominating the world calls for a union of skills and a unity of achievement that can only grow from quite a different attitude. The ecological conversion needed to bring about lasting change is also a community conversion.
Paragraph 220.
This conversion calls for a number of attitudes which together foster a spirit of generous care, full of tenderness. First, it entails gratitude and gratuitousness, a recognition that the world is God's loving gift, and that we are called quietly to imitate His generosity in self-sacrifice and good works. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing.
And your Father who sees in secret will reward you, Matthew 6 verse 3-4.
It also entails a loving awareness that we are not disconnected from the rest of creatures, but joined in a splendid universal communion.
As believers, we do not look at the world from without but from within, conscious of the bonds with which the Father has linked us to all beings.
By developing our individual, God-given capacities, an ecological conversion can inspire us to greater creativity and enthusiasm in resolving the world's problems and in offering ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, Rom 12 verse 1. We do not understand our superiority as a reason for personal glory or irresponsible dominion, but rather as a different capacity which, in its turn, entails a serious responsibility stemming from our faith.
Paragraph 221.
Various convictions of our faith, developed at the beginning of this encyclical, can help us to enrich the meaning of this conversion. These include the awareness that each creature reflects something of God and has a message to convey to us, and the security that Christ has taken unto Himself this material world and now, risen, is intimately present to each being, surrounding it with His affection and penetrating it with His light. Then too, there is the recognition that God created the world, writing into it an order and a dynamism that human beings have no right to ignore. We read in the Gospel that Jesus says of the birds of the air that not one of them is forgotten before God, Luke 12 verse 6.
How then can we possibly mistreat them or cause them harm?
I ask all Christians to recognize and to live fully this dimension of their conversion. May the power and the light of the grace we have received also be evident in our relationship to other creatures and to the world around us. In this way, we will help nurture that sublime fraternity with all creation which Saint Francis of Assisi so radiantly embodied.
4. Joy and peace. Paragraph 222.
Christian spirituality proposes an alternative understanding of the quality of life, and encourages a prophetic and contemplative lifestyle, one capable of deep enjoyment free of the obsession with consumption.
We need to take up an ancient lesson, found in different religious traditions and also in the Bible. It is the conviction that less is more.
A constant flood of new consumer goods can baffle the heart and prevent us from cherishing each thing and each moment. To be serenely present to each reality, however small it may be, opens us to much greater horizons of understanding and personal fulfillment. Christian spirituality proposes a growth marked by moderation and the capacity to be happy with little. It is a return to that simplicity which allows us to stop and appreciate the small things, to be grateful for the opportunities which life affords us, to be spiritually detached from what we possess, and not to succumb to sadness for what we lack. This implies avoiding the dynamic of dominion and the mere accumulation of pleasures.
Paragraph 223. Such sobriety, when lived freely and consciously, is liberating. It is not a lesser life or one lived with less intensity. On the contrary, it is a way of living life to the full. In reality, those who enjoy more and live better each moment are those who have given up dipping here and there, always on the lookout for what they do not have.
They experience what it means to appreciate each person and each thing, learning familiarity with the simplest things and how to enjoy them. So they are able to shed unsatisfied needs, reducing their obsessiveness and weariness. Even living on little, they can live a lot, above all when they cultivate other pleasures and find satisfaction in fraternal encounters, in service, in developing their gifts, in music and art, in contact with nature, in prayer. Happiness means knowing how to limit some needs which only diminish us, and being open to the many different possibilities which life can offer.
Paragraph 224. Sobriety and humility were not favorably regarded in the last century.
And yet, when there is a general breakdown in the exercise of a certain virtue in personal and social life, it ends up causing a number of imbalances, including environmental ones. That is why it is no longer enough to speak only of the integrity of ecosystems.
We have to dare to speak of the integrity of human life, of the need to promote and unify all the great values. Once we lose our humility and become enthralled with the possibility of limitless mastery over everything, we inevitably end up harming society and the environment.
It is not easy to promote this kind of healthy humility or happy sobriety when we consider ourselves autonomous, when we exclude God from our lives or replace him with our own ego, and think that our subjective feelings can define what is right and what is wrong.
Paragraph 225.
On the other hand, no one can cultivate a sober and satisfying life without being at peace with him or herself. An adequate understanding of spirituality consists in filling out what we mean by peace, which is much more than the absence of war. Inner peace is closely related to care for ecology and for the common good because, lived out authentically, it is reflected in a balanced lifestyle together with a capacity for wonder which takes us to a deeper understanding of life. Nature is filled with words of love, but how can we listen to them amid constant noise, interminable and nerve-wracking distractions, or the cult of appearances? Many people today sense a profound imbalance which drives them to frenetic activity and makes them feel busy, in a constant hurry which in turn leads them to ride roughshod over everything around them.
This too affects how they treat the environment.
An integral ecology includes taking time to recover a serene harmony with creation, reflecting on our lifestyle and our ideals, and contemplating the Creator who lives among us and surrounds us, whose presence must not be contrived but found, uncovered.
Paragraph 226.
We are speaking of an attitude of the heart, one which approaches life with serene attentiveness, which is capable of being fully present to someone without thinking of what comes next, which accepts each moment as a gift from God to be lived to the full. Jesus taught us this attitude when he invited us to contemplate the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, or when seeing the rich young man and knowing his restlessness, he looked at him with love, Mark 10 verse 21. He was completely present to everyone and to everything, and in this way he showed us the way to overcome that unhealthy anxiety which makes us superficial, aggressive and compulsive consumers.
Paragraph 227.
One expression of this attitude is when we stop and give thanks to God before and after meals. I ask all believers to return to this beautiful and meaningful custom. That moment of blessing, however brief, reminds us of our dependence on God for life. It strengthens our feeling of gratitude for the gifts of creation, it acknowledges those who by their labors provide us with these goods, and it reaffirms our solidarity with those in greatest need.
5. Civic and political love. Paragraph 228.
Care for nature is part of a lifestyle which includes the capacity for living together and communion. Jesus reminded us that we have God as our common Father and that this makes us brothers and sisters. Fraternal love can only be gratuitous, it can never be a means of repaying others for what they have done or will do for us.
That is why it is possible to love our enemies.
This same gratuitousness inspires us to love and accept the wind, the sun and the clouds, even though we cannot control them.
In this sense, we can speak of a universal fraternity. Paragraph 229.
We must regain the conviction that we need one another, that we have a shared responsibility for others and the world, and that being good and decent are worth it. We have had enough of immorality and the mockery of ethics, goodness, faith and honesty. It is time to acknowledge that light-hearted superficiality has done us no good. When the foundations of social life are corroded, what ensues are battles over conflicting interests, new forms of violence and brutality, and obstacles to the growth of a genuine culture of care for the environment.
Paragraph 230.
Saint Thérèse of Lisieux invites us to practice the little way of love, not to miss out on a kind word, a smile or any small gesture which sows peace and friendship. An integral ecology is also made up of simple daily gestures which break with the logic of violence, exploitation and selfishness. In the end, a world of exacerbated consumption is at the same time a world which mistreats life in all its forms.
Paragraph 231.
Love, overflowing with small gestures of mutual care, is also civic and political, and it makes itself felt in every action that seeks to build a better world. Love for society and commitment to the common good are outstanding expressions of a charity which affects not only relationships between individuals but also macro relationships, social, economic and political ones. That is why the Church set before the world the ideal of a civilization of love. Social love is the key to authentic development. In order to make society more human, more worthy of the human person, love in social life, political, economic and cultural, must be given renewed value, becoming the constant and highest norm for all activity. In this framework, along with the importance of little everyday gestures, social love moves us to devise larger strategies to halt environmental degradation and to encourage a culture of care which permeates all of society.
When we feel that God is calling us to intervene with others in these social dynamics, we should realize that this too is part of our spirituality, which is an exercise of charity and, as such, matures and sanctifies us. Paragraph 232. Not everyone is called to engage directly in political life.
Society is also enriched by a countless array of organizations which work to promote the common good and to defend the environment, whether natural or urban. Some, for example, show concern for a public place, a building, a fountain, an abandoned monument, a landscape, a square, and strive to protect, restore, improve or beautify it as something belonging to everyone. Around these community actions, relationships develop or are recovered and a new social fabric emerges. Thus, a community can break out of the indifference induced by consumerism. These actions cultivate a shared identity, with a story which can be remembered and handed on. In this way, the world, and the quality of life of the poorest, are cared for, with a sense of solidarity which is at the same time aware that we live in a common home which God has entrusted to us. These community actions, when they express self-giving love, can also become intense spiritual experiences.
6. Sacramental signs and the celebration of rest. Paragraph 233. The universe unfolds in God, who fills it completely.
Hence, there is a mystical meaning to be found in a leaf, in a mountain trail, in a dewdrop, in a poor person's face. The ideal is not only to pass from the exterior to the interior to discover the action of God in the soul, but also to discover God in all things. Saint Bonaventure teaches us that contemplation deepens the more we feel the working of God's grace within our hearts, and the better we learn to encounter God in creatures outside ourselves.
Paragraph 234.
Saint John of the Cross taught that all the goodness present in the realities and experiences of this world is present in God eminently and infinitely, or more properly, in each of these sublime realities is God. This is not because the finite things of this world are really divine, but because the mystic experiences the intimate connection between God and all beings, and thus feels that all things are God. Standing awestruck before a mountain, he or she cannot separate this experience from God, and perceives that the interior or being lived has to be entrusted to the Lord. Mountains have heights and they are plentiful, vast, beautiful, graceful, bright and fragrant.
These mountains are what my beloved is to me.
Lonely valleys are quiet, pleasant, cool, shady and flowing with fresh water. In the variety of their groves and in the sweet song of the birds, they afford abundant recreation and delight to the senses, and in their solitude and silence, they refresh us and give rest.
These valleys are what my beloved is to me. Paragraph 235.
The sacraments are a privileged way in which nature is taken up by God to become a means of mediating supernatural life.
Through our worship of God, we are invited to embrace the world on a different plane.
Water, oil, fire and colors are taken up in all their symbolic power and incorporated in our act of praise. The hand that blesses is an instrument of God's love and a reflection of the closeness of Jesus Christ, who came to accompany us on the journey of life. Water poured over the body of a child in baptism is a sign of new life.
Encountering God does not mean fleeing from this world or turning our back on nature.
This is especially clear in the spirituality of the Christian East. Beauty, which in the East is one of the best-loved names expressing the divine harmony and the model of humanity transfigured, appears everywhere, in the shape of a church, in the sounds, in the colors, in the lights, in the scents. For Christians, all the creatures of the material universe find their true meaning in the incarnate Word, for the Son of God has incorporated in his person part of the material world, planting in it a seed of definitive transformation.
Christianity does not reject matter.
Rather, bodiliness is considered in all its value in the liturgical act, whereby the human body is disclosed in its inner nature as a temple of the Holy Spirit and is united with the Lord Jesus, who himself took a body for the world's salvation.
Paragraph 236.
It is in the Eucharist that all that has been created finds its greatest exaltation. Grace, which tends to manifest itself tangibly, found unsurpassable expression when God himself became man and gave himself as food for his creatures. The Lord, in the culmination of the mystery of the Incarnation, chose to reach our intimate depths through a fragment of matter.
He comes not from above, but from within. He comes that we might find him in this world of ours. In the Eucharist, fullness is already achieved. It is the living center of the universe, the overflowing core of love and of inexhaustible life.
Joined to the incarnate Son, present in the Eucharist, the whole cosmos gives thanks to God. Indeed, the Eucharist is itself an act of cosmic love, yes, cosmic. Because even when it is celebrated on the humble altar of a country church, the Eucharist is always in some way celebrated on the altar of the world.
The Eucharist joins heaven and earth, it embraces and penetrates all creation.
The world which came forth from God's hands returns to him in blessed and undivided adoration. In the bread of the Eucharist, creation is projected towards divinization, towards the holy wedding feast, towards unification with the Creator himself. Thus, the Eucharist is also a source of light and motivation for our concerns for the environment, directing us to be stewards of all creation.
Paragraph 237.
On Sunday, our participation in the Eucharist has special importance. Sunday, like the Jewish Sabbath, is meant to be a day which heals our relationships with God, with ourselves, with others and with the world. Sunday is the day of the resurrection, the first day of the new creation, whose first fruits are the Lord's risen humanity, the pledge of the final transfiguration of all created reality.
It also proclaims man's eternal rest in God. In this way, Christian spirituality incorporates the value of relaxation and festivity.
We tend to demean contemplative rest as something unproductive and unnecessary, but this is to do away with the very thing which is most important about work, its meaning.
We are called to include in our work a dimension of receptivity and gratuity, which is quite different from mere inactivity.
Rather, it is another way of working, which forms part of our very essence. It protects human action from becoming empty activism. It also prevents that unfettered greed and sense of isolation which make us seek personal gain to the detriment of all else. The law of weekly rest forbade work on the seventh day, so that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your maidservant, and the stranger, may be refreshed, Exodus 23 verse 12. Rest opens our eyes to the larger picture and gives us renewed sensitivity to the rights of others. And so the day of rest, centered on the Eucharist, sheds its light on the whole week, and motivates us to greater concern for nature and the poor.
7. The Trinity and the relationship between creatures. Paragraph 238.
The Father is the ultimate source of everything, the loving and self-communicating foundation of all that exists. The Son, his reflection, through whom all things were created, united himself to this earth when he was formed in the womb of Mary. The Spirit, infinite bond of love, is intimately present at the very heart of the universe, inspiring and bringing new pathways. The world was created by the three persons acting as a single divine principle, but each one of them performed this common work in accordance with his own personal property.
Consequently, when we contemplate with wonder the universe in all its grandeur and beauty, we must praise the whole Trinity. Paragraph 239.
For Christians, believing in one God who is Trinitarian communion suggests that the Trinity has left its mark on all creation. Saint Bonaventure went so far as to say that human beings, before sin, were able to see how each creature testifies that God is three. The reflection of the Trinity was there to be recognized in nature when that book was open to man and our eyes had not yet become darkened. The Franciscan saint teaches us that each creature bears in itself a specifically Trinitarian structure, so real that it could be readily contemplated if only the human gaze were not so partial, dark and fragile.
In this way, he points out to us the challenge of trying to read reality in a Trinitarian key. Paragraph 240. The divine persons are subsistent relations, and the world, created according to the divine model, is a web of relationships.
Creatures tend towards God, and in turn it is proper to every living being to tend towards other things, so that throughout the universe we can find any number of constant and secretly interwoven relationships. This leads us not only to marvel at the manifold connections existing among creatures, but also to discover a key to our own fulfillment. The human person grows more, matures more, and is sanctified more to the extent that he or she enters into relationships, going out from themselves to live in communion with God, with others, and with all creatures. In this way, they make their own that Trinitarian dynamism which God imprinted in them when they were created. Everything is interconnected, and this invites us to develop a spirituality of that global solidarity which flows from the mystery of the Trinity.
8. Queen of all creation. Paragraph 241.
Mary, the mother who cared for Jesus, now cares with maternal affection and pain for this wounded world. Just as her pierced heart mourned the death of Jesus, so now she grieves for the sufferings of the crucified poor and for the creatures of this world laid waste by human power. Completely transfigured, she now lives with Jesus, and all creatures sing of her fairness. She is the woman, clothed in the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, Revelation 12 verse 1.
Carried up into heaven, she is the mother and queen of all creation. In her glorified body, together with the risen Christ, part of creation has reached the fullness of its beauty.
She treasures the entire life of Jesus in her heart, see Luke 2 verse 19 and 51, and now understands the meaning of all things. Hence, we can ask her to enable us to look at this world with eyes of wisdom.
Paragraph 242.
At her side in the Holy Family of Nazareth, stands the figure of Saint Joseph. Through his work and generous presence, he cared for and defended Mary and Jesus, delivering them from the violence of the unjust by bringing them to Egypt.
The Gospel presents Joseph as a just man, hard-working and strong.
But he also shows great tenderness, which is not a mark of the weak but of those who are genuinely strong, fully aware of reality and ready to love and serve in humility. That is why he was proclaimed custodian of the universal church. He too can teach us how to show care. He can inspire us to work with generosity and tenderness in protecting this world which God has entrusted to us.
9. Beyond the Sun. Paragraph 243.
At the end, we will find ourselves face to face with the infinite beauty of God, see 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12, and be able to read with admiration and happiness the mystery of the universe, which with us will share in unending plenitude. Even now we are journeying towards the Sabbath of eternity, the New Jerusalem, towards our common home in heaven. Jesus says, "I make all things new," Revelation 21 verse 5. Eternal life will be a shared experience of awe, in which each creature, resplendently transfigured, will take its rightful place and have something to give those poor men and women who will have been liberated once and for all.
Paragraph 244.
In the meantime, we come together to take charge of this home which has been entrusted to us, knowing that all the good which exists here will be taken up into the heavenly feast. In union with all creatures, we journey through this land seeking God, for if the world has a beginning and if it has been created, we must inquire who gave it this beginning, and who was its creator.
Let us sing as we go. May our struggles and our concern for this planet never take away the joy of our hope. Paragraph 245.
God, who calls us to generous commitment and to give Him our all, offers us the light and the strength needed to continue on our way.
In the heart of this world, the Lord of life, who loves us so much, is always present.
He does not abandon us, He does not leave us alone, for He has united Himself definitively to our earth, and His love constantly impels us to find new ways forward.
Praise be to Him. Paragraph 246.
At the conclusion of this lengthy reflection, which has been both joyful and troubling, I propose that we offer two prayers. The first we can share with all who believe in a God who is the all-powerful Creator, while in the other we Christians ask for inspiration to take up the commitment to creation set before us by the Gospel of Jesus.
A prayer for our earth.
All-powerful God, You are present in the whole universe.
And in the smallest of Your creatures. You embrace with Your tenderness all that exists. Pour out upon us the power of Your love. that we may protect life and beauty. Fill us with peace, that we may live. As brothers and sisters, harming no one. O God of the poor,
help us to rescue the abandoned and forgotten of this earth.
So precious in your eyes, bring healing to our lives. That we may protect the world and not prey on it. That we may sow beauty, not pollution and destruction. Touch the hearts of those who look only for gain, at the expense of the poor and the earth. Teach us to discover the worth of each thing,
to be filled with awe and contemplation,
to recognize that we are profoundly united with every creature as we journey towards your infinite light. We thank you for being with us each day.
Encourage us, we pray, in our struggle
for justice, love and peace. A Christian prayer in union with creation. Father, we praise you with all your creatures. They came forth from your all-powerful hand. They are yours, filled with your presence and your tender love. Praise be to you, Son of God, Jesus. Through you all things were made. You were formed in the womb of Mary our Mother. You became part of this earth.
And you gazed upon this world with human eyes.
Today you are alive in every creature, in your risen glory. Praise be to you, Holy Spirit, by your light. You guide this world towards the Father's love, and accompany creation as it groans in travail. You also dwell in our hearts, and you inspire us to do what is good. Praise be to you,
Triune Lord, wondrous community of infinite love.
Teach us to contemplate you in the beauty of the universe. For all things speak of you. Awaken our praise and thankfulness for every being that you have made. Give us the grace to feel profoundly joined to everything that is. God of love, show us our place in this world as channels of your love for all the creatures of this earth. For not one of them is forgotten in your sight.
Enlighten those who possess power and money,
that they may avoid the sin of indifference, that they may love the common good, advance the weak, and care for this world in which we live. The poor and the earth are crying out.
O Lord, seize us with your power and light.
Help us to protect all life, to prepare for a better future, for the coming of your kingdom
of justice, peace, love and beauty.
Praise be to you. Amen.
Given in Rome at St. Peter's on the 24th of May, the Solemnity of Pentecost, in the year 2015, the third of my pontificate.
Franciscus. The End. Produced by Communio Solutions.
More resources are available from rmhealy.com, rmhealey.com and liturgy.com.au. Father Richard Healy hopes that you have enjoyed this audio presentation.